Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for salvation, and for all that thou hast put to our account in Jesus Christ. We praise thee that in the midst of a world in confusion we can come to thee in the quiet rest of faith, and know a joy that cannot be touched by any of the wild alarms of the news of the world. We ask thee today that thou shalt give to each listening soul a blessing from the ministry of thy word, and use it to thine honor and glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. We're studying together in the 5th chapter of Romans, and from the high mount of praise in which we found ourselves in the last study, we come down to the valley of practical living. For the Christian life is not a withdrawal from the world, not even into a place of prayer and praise. We know that we have been saved entirely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that nothing which we could do would add even the slightest whit to the merit of our Savior in his death. The only souls who are to live in any seclusion are those whom God has allowed to be touched with some physical ailment that will not permit them to live the active life of the world. These the Lord can see in their chambers of suffering, and can gather from them the quiet fragrance of yielded bodies, with wills which have accepted the pain as a sweet messenger of God to bring glory to him in the midst of trial. The believer must live in the world, even while the whole nature of his life proclaims that he is not of the world. Even when the most dire calamity takes hold of a believer, we are not to pray for his early death. There is no euthanasia in the plan of God. No mercy killings. The Lord Jesus proclaimed flatly that he did not pray for any of his followers to be taken out of the world. He only asked that they be kept from the evil one. And this the Lord is abundantly able to do. We have come to another definite break in the epistle. We go through the remaining portion of this chapter and through the two chapters that are to follow, and we shall find that the Holy Spirit is occupied with the great question of triumphant living in the life of the believer. After the great section of man's complete ruin in sin, followed by the section on the universality of that sin, God gave us the great section on the perfect remedy which he has provided for us in the death of the Savior. Following this, we have seen in the first 11 verses of the 5th chapter the joyous results of the justification that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reconciliation which he has provided for us in taking our place upon the cross. We have been led to the greatest heights of praise, and now we go into the valley of everyday living. Whatever may be your circumstances and whatever the nature of your personality, there is life and power for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we come to practical grips with the problem of our daily living, we must have the doctrinal background of the victory thoroughly established. The remainder of this 5th chapter will deal with this great question. Before looking at these verses in some detail, it will be well to get an overall view of these 10 verses that close the chapter. The revered Handley Mole, Anglican Bishop of Durham, has introduced this paragraph in the epistle with some majestic sentences. We approach a paragraph of the epistle pregnant with mystery, he writes. It leads us back to primal man, to the Adam of the first brief pages of the scripture record, to his encounter with the suggestion to follow himself rather than his maker, to his sin, and then to the results of that sin in his race. We shall find those results given in terms which certainly we should not have devised a priori, that is, that we would have not thought up by ourselves. We shall find the apostle teaching, or rather stating, for he writes as to those who know, that mankind inherits from primal man, tried and fallen, not only taint, but guilt, not only moral hurt, but legal fault. Now this is a thing heard in the darkness. It has been said that Holy Scripture is not a sun, but a lamp. The words may be grievously misused by undue emphasis on the negative clause, but they convey sure truth, used aright. Nowhere does the divine book undertake to tell us all about everything it contains. It undertakes to tell us truth, and to tell it from God. It undertakes to give us pure light, yea, to bring life and immortality out into the light, as we read in 2 Timothy. But it reminds us that we know in part, and that even prophecy, even the inspired message, is in part. It illuminates immensely much, but it leaves yet more to be seen hereafter. As with other mysteries which will meet us later, so with this. We approach it as those who know in part, and who know that the apostolic prophet, by no defect of inspiration, but by the limits of the case, prophesies in part. Thus, with awful reverence and with godly fear, and free from the wish to explain away, yet without anxiety lest God should be proved unrighteous, we listen as Paul dictates and receives his witness about our fall and our guilt in that mysterious first father. We remember also another fact of this case. This paragraph deals only incidentally with Adam. Its main theme is Christ. Adam is the illustration. Christ is the subject. We are to be shown in Adam, by contrast, some of the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that our main attention is called not to the brief outline of the mystery of the fall, but to the assertions of the related splendor of the redemption. Now, I will now set before you what I propose to call the doctrinal plot of the 10 verses which complete Romans 5. Just as Charles Lamb took an entire drama of Shakespeare and told the story in such a way that a child could be carried along with the sweep of the movement, so I wish to take this passage and remove the pith of it from its intensely concentrated form, and making it, I trust, more comprehensible. Now, we're all of us familiar with the fact that many packaged groceries come in forms which are concentrated, and so concentrated that it's necessary to add water to them to prepare them for the table. 3 cans of water to a can of deep-frozen orange juice concentrate, and even greater proportions of water to dehydrated milk. I trust that I shall not dilute the matter to too thin a mixture, and above all that I shall in no wise adulterate the truth. But the purpose of this great paragraph in our epistle, in very concentrated form, is to explain to all believers that the salvation which has been provided in Christ for us is for us now, for life and power. Our faith is not merely that which is pie in the sky by and by, but it is for now. It is for present prevailing righteousness. It is for dynamic, effective life. It is for irresistible, invincible dominion. The Lord has not chosen us in order that we should be a race of weaklings, but he has purposed that the life of Christ should be effectively released through us. In order for us to have this righteousness, this life, this dominion, we must understand that we are joined to Christ. In order to understand the nature of this union with Christ, we must consider the nature of our union with our first parent, Adam. We can see in our own lives the connection that we have with our immediate parents. Something more than an umbilical cord binds us to both our parents, and this invisible tie goes back to the dawn of the race, where we find ourselves firmly and inseparably joined to the original man, who had been created in the image of God, but who lost that image in the fall. By our oneness with Adam, we become partakers of sin, of death, and of judgment. But by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we become even more united to him than we were to Adam. If by our lesser union with Adam we became heirs of sin, of death, and of judgment, how much more by our greater union with the Lord Jesus Christ do we become heirs and partakers of the opposite of these curses? Do we not surely by the same process receive righteousness? For sin, life instead of death, and dominion instead of slavery? During the earlier portions of this epistle, the writer has been dealing with the outbreak of sin in the lives of all human beings. This would not be considered as sin, but as sins. The difference is that between poison in the bloodstream and the outbreaking of that poison in a series of boils. The outbreak is all that has been seen in the first sections of this epistle, the manifestation of sin in sins. And now the point of pressure is changed. God is no longer speaking of these sins, but of the poisonous cause of them all. Sin, or to understand it better, original sin. The contrast is between the two men, their two actions, and the two results that flow from these actions. The first man, Adam, disobeyed and brought death and all the fruit of death to all humanity. The second man, the Lord Jesus from heaven, obeyed and brought life and all the fruit of life to all who become united in him in the reconciliation. There is thus seen to be a oneness of sin and all whom it touches. In the same way, there is a oneness of righteousness and all that it touches. We were absolutely joined to Adam, one with him. We are absolutely joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, one with him. Thus, this paragraph in our epistle is seen to be a hinge that joins the first part of the argument to all that shall follow. Our being one with Adam is responsible for all we have seen up to this point concerning the universality of sin and its fatal hold on humanity. Our being one with Christ is the basis for all the incredible possibility of triumph which it is about to be set before us. It would follow that the failure to live in victory in Christ comes from a failure to comprehend that which is set forth in this paragraph. It would seem to be, therefore, one of the most important sections in the whole of the Bible. If man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, then surely this particular word is one that will furnish incalculable nourishment to the soul that feeds upon it. It is in this paragraph that justification is joined to sanctification, and the two are seen to be inseparable. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We shall have a great deal to say about sanctification in the study of the next three chapters of Romans. One important thing should be said here at this point where the two doctrines are so visibly joined. It is that there is no basis whatsoever in the Bible for the ideas of those who believe it possible to have justification without sanctification. The person who holds that because he believes, whatever that may mean to him, that he can therefore do as he pleases, does not find the resting place for his hope within the pages of the divine revelation. God shows us here beyond question that one of the main purposes of salvation is the development of the life of holiness within those who have been joined to Christ. To prove his point that being joined to Adam has produced spiritual death, the writer points to the obvious fact, which cannot be gainsaid by any, that most certainly physical death has passed upon all the race. Babies die. The good die. The mentally irresponsible die. Why all this river of physical death? The answer is clearly in the fact that the physical death is but the surface ripple of the deeper death which has also enclosed every child of Adam. There is also introduced here a thought which we shall have to consider in some detail in a later study, the Lord willing, which shows that death reigned over all, even over innocent babies, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, but that God had not put sin down to the death of those who lived before there was the law of Moses to reveal the nature and the character of sinfulness. The apostle then returns to show that Adam and the contamination of death that spread from him was no more than a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ and the infusion of life which flows from him. If multitudes suffered through the sin of their first parent by inheriting from him their nature of evil and its consequent death and judgment, is it not true that multitudes benefit through the righteousness of Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, by receiving from him our nature of righteousness with its consequent impartation of life, and with that life the present dominion over sin, which is the right of every believer? We have only to meditate upon that sentence in the light of the known fact that multitudes of believers in Christ know nothing of the life of victory over sin in order to see how important is the principle which is now being set forth. You, personally, who listen to these words, Do you really know anything about triumphant living? Has the sin which so easily beset us really beset you? Is your testimony that of the many who admit that they have a half and half Christian life, not sinning in any of the great blatant evils, perhaps, but nevertheless being defeated in many spheres of Christian life? It shall be shown in some detail that if this is your case, it is because you are living like those queer people who scratch in garbage cans to get a crust of bread, while they carry on their person bank books showing many thousands of dollars on deposit. We read of such cases from time to time. Are you like them? Isaac Watts wrote a hymn which is often sung in our churches, which to my mind is one of the saddest public confessions that the church ever indulges in. He wrote, "Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours." And I ask why our hearts should be cold if we have been truly joined to the Lord of all warmth. The second verse goes on, "Look how we grovel here below, fond of these trifling toys. Our souls can neither fly nor go to reach eternal joys." Well, why can't they? We may have inherited groveling from our father Adam, but we also have been made partakers of the divine nature in Christ, and we should have in him the upright position of strength and triumph. For in the redemption he has given us the wings to fly. Let us then use them. In vain we tune our formal songs. In vain we try to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. But certainly it is not because our Lord has not put a new song in our mouth, for that is exactly what he has done. We have just seen that our mouth has been filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, and that we have our boast in God. Then why should praise die on our tongues? Is there something wrong with the fountain of song? Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us, so great? But certainly it is not necessary to live at the poor dying rate. Life has been poured out, not in a trickle, but in a full-flowing fountain. If there is an obstruction in the flow, it's certainly not because the original source has been dried up. There is no reason for our love to be cold if it is joined to the Son of Righteousness. For we are now summarizing, and this now the passage reveals clearly that life, abundant life, is available for us. Shall not the flow of the free gift from Christ be as abundant as the flow of the debt from Adam? Shall not life brush away death? Should it not be much easier to believe that the God of all love can make many righteous through the obedience of one man, Christ Jesus, than it is to believe that he was forced to pass the sentence of death upon the race when unrighteousness entered? Perhaps the best way to conclude this summary is to present these 10 verses as Phillips has paraphrased them in his letters to young churches. We read, "This, then, is what has happened. Sin made its entry into the world through one man, and through sin, death. The entail of sin and death passed on to the whole human race, and no one could break it, for no one was himself free from sin." Sin, you see, was in the world long before the law, though I suppose, technically speaking, it was not sin where there was no law to define it. Nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was quite unlike Adam's. Adam, the first man, corresponds in some degree to the man who was to come. But the gift of God through Christ is a very different matter from the account rendered through the sin of Adam. For while as the result of one man's sin, death by natural consequence became the common lot of man, it was by the generosity of God, the free giving of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, that the love of God overflowed for the benefit of all men. Nor is the effect of God's gift the same as the effect of that one man's sin. For in the one case, one man's sin brought its inevitable judgment, and the result was condemnation. But in the other, countless men's sins are met with the free gift of grace, and the result is justification before God. For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness should live all their lives like kings. We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation, but one man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God. There it is. Sin, death, and judgment flowed from the act of Adam. Their opposites, righteousness, life, and kingship, flow from the cross of Christ. The righteous act did far more than the unrighteous act. The sin of Adam was a stone cast into a pool, which caused ripples throughout the whole pond to every inlet in its shores. But the cross of Christ was the rock of ages cast into the ocean of the love of God, and its waves will forever flow in love and life and power on that shoreless sea of infinity and eternity. And it is the destiny of all who are in Christ to be carried on the swell of that majestic love and life and power, both now and forever. And our God and Father, we pray thee that if there are any who have not been born again, thou shalt give them restlessness, because they know not this life. But upon all who are thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a hunger for all of the benefits that flow from our union with Christ. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until our Lord come again, and forever. Amen.